This is Pastor Santee with a personal note of apology. I just want you to know that the bad spots on this tape were due to a problem on the original master, and that your tape is not the problem. Thanks for bearing with me and for overlooking such technical problems in order to see the bigger picture of what is really important. Thanks again. Tonight, before we begin our study, I would like for us to pray again. Would you do that for me, please? Father, tonight, as we open your word, as we take a look at some history, some very important and significant history tonight, I ask that your Spirit will be present with us, that your holy angels will delight to be with us, and bless also those that will be listening to this series via tape, that they also might be challenged by what they hear as they continue to study as well. I thank you again for answering our prayers and being with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, I just want to turn your attention, first of all, back to our little board, and I just want to make sure that we understand some things that we talked about last Wednesday night. And I know we kind of opened it up, and then all of a sudden we were all kind of scrambling for an understanding. And I hope tonight it can make sense. As you'll take a look at the very top of it, one complete year, let's just see if this can make sense. We're talking here tonight of showing you how one year, depending on when you begin that year, whether it can stay in that year or we have to add another year. Now, let's take a look at an example of what I'm talking about. January 1, 1943. Okay, if you were born January 1, 1943, you would have to live through December 31, 1943, that same year, in order to have lived for one full year. Is that clear? All right. 12 months. All right. From January 1 to December 31, same year. All right. Now, notice what happens, however, if you were born January 23 of 1943. Same year, same month, only 23 days later than the New Year's baby. All right. Notice you would have to live now through January 22, 1944. We've jumped into the next year now. Do you see that? So it's not 1943 now. We've jumped to 1944. Are you with me? Does that make sense? We've just carried it over into the new year, all right? And that's the way we all kind of keep our birthdays. Kind of know how many years have slipped by. And then after a while, you forget. And then you choose to forget. And you don't want to remember, all right? Now, let me add this same thing now to our chart that we gave to you a week ago in reference to our 457 B.C., that beginning date of Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. You remember that big chart? And tonight you're going to get one, and we're going to go through the whole thing. And you're going to have some fun tonight as we do. But let's go back just for fun, and I want you to take a look at January 1, 457 B.C. This is before Christ, all right? January 1. Let's just go back and suppose in your mind, then like now, that the year was broken into quarters. Four quarters, all right? And let's say that January 1, 457 B.C. is when we began that 2,300-year time prophecy. We have to go from January 1, 457 B.C., clear through December 31, 1843, in order to get 2,300 years. So from January 1, 457 B.C., through December 31, 1843, to very end of 1843, comes a total of 2,300 years. Does that make sense? And you can add that up, and that's exactly what it comes to. You can add up 1843 and 457, and that's what you'll come to, okay? You'll come to 2,300 years. That's how long it took to cover that time period. Now, I've added an extra little 4 quarters over here because I want to show you what actually happens. What would happen now? Remember our birthday up here, all right? What would happen if Artaxerxes' decree went forth in the last quarter of the year 457, not in January 1, but in the fall of 457? what would happen here? How can we get now our 2,300 complete years? If we're starting in the last quarter of 457 BC, we will have to include all of the month of December, 1843. We'll have to come clear down here. We still have a problem. You see it? We still have a problem. How far are we going to have to go down into the next year, 1844? We're going to have to go into that year. How many quarters? 1, 2, 3. In order to get our 2,300 years. Does that make sense? Anybody confused so far? That'd be nice if that makes sense. That would be so nice. So hopefully that kind of makes some sense to you, and that's where we come up with the fall of 1844. Now tonight we're going to take a look at some history, and maybe this will come a little clearer in your mind as we look at it and as we go over some history together. But I wanted to share that with you, and I really hope that that kind of clears up some things and not muddies up the water. I have a couple of handouts tonight, and I need a couple of volunteers. Yeah, thank you, Danny. Appreciate your help. All right, well, let's take a look at some history tonight concerning a little point back in Daniel. And if you have your Bibles while you're waiting to get your handout, let's take a look at the book of Daniel. If you have your Bible there, let's take a look at Daniel chapter 8 once again. Would you do that? Daniel chapter 8, and let's take a look at verse 11. Chapter 8 of Daniel, and let's go back and take a look at verse 9, and we'll move into verse 11. This is Daniel 8, verse 9. If you have your Bible, follow along. And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great. Now remember, we've had one that was great, we had a very great, now we're having an exceeding great, okay? And by the way, what are the other animals that are in this vision? Just to refresh your mind. There was a ram and a he-goat, okay? And one waxed great, the next one waxed very great, and now we're in this little horn that waxes exceedingly great, okay? Now verse 10 says, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now we changed from verses 9 to 10 from a little horn that was waxing to the south, the east, toward the pleasant land in a horizontal position. He was just gobbling up everything on the earth. Okay? That's verse 9. Then verse 10, all of a sudden, this same little horn suddenly waxes great even to the hosts of heaven and suddenly shoots straight up. Do you see that? So now he's going vertically. And that's how we can suggest that perhaps this is the change. So he's no longer just the political, now he's become religious. And he's headed toward God. Now, that's significant in verse 11. It kind of adds a new insight that I want to share with you tonight. Yea, he magnified, this little horn magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him or from him the daily, the tamid, the daily was taken away. Now, your Bible, if you're reading from the King James, has a supplied word there in italics. What does it say right after the word daily? Sacrifice. Okay, the daily sacrifice. How many of you have a line through sacrifice? Some of you do. If you don't have a line through there, may I suggest you put a line through the word sacrifice, because that's an added word that is not in the original script, all right? It's italicized, and that implies the same thing. Thank you. So that is a supplied word. Now, by using the word sacrifice there, it can give us a whole new concept. I'm suggesting we wipe the word sacrifice out and not get that new concept. All right? It lends itself. In other words, in a court of law, we would lead a witness by dropping certain phrases. We could say that we're leading a witness. All right? And by supplying that word sacrifice after the word daily, we could actually be leading the reader into a concept that may not be there at all in Daniel's thinking. That's all I'm saying. Okay, so I want you to strike that word sacrifice out, because I want you to know that this little horn is doing something here. This little horn is magnifying himself. And remember, the little horn is who? Now watch it before you answer that. The little horn is collective here in verses 9 and on. It's a collective power of Rome. All right? moves from pagan to papal, but it's still Rome, and it's still iron. All right, remember the legs, iron, and the feet, also iron, mixed with clay? Finding the same scenario here. This is Rome. Now, pagan Rome, papal Rome. Papal Rome was also pagan. Am I with you? Are you with me? Still pagan, still iron, and he is going to be desecrating some things. He's going to be stamping some residue with his feet eventually. He's going to be doing some bad things. He magnifies himself. By him the daily is taken away. The place of his sanctuary is cast down. Now, what does this mean? May I make a suggestion? In Daniel 12, take a look there if you would quickly. Daniel chapter 12. Because this same thought, this same idea, you'll find a couple of other times in Daniel. Daniel 12, and also notice verse 11, if you would. Daniel 12, verse 11. And this is at the end of time here, end of the great time prophecies. Verse 11 says, "And from the time that the daily," there's that supplied word again, "sacrifice, shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." So my point is that it sounds like whatever this daily is that's taken away, it involves some desolation, abomination, corruption. This taking away of the daily is involving something that seems to be, in context, seems to be an abomination, something that isn't desirable. And certainly, now here's the change of thought. Certainly, if this is in reference to the heavenly sanctuary, we couldn't say that the heavenly sanctuary was something that would be an abomination or abominable or something that should be done away with. Am I making sense? So, let me give you one other statement where you'll also find this little parallel. I think I made a little note of it here. Daniel chapter 11. Yeah, just for fun, if you want to make a little cross-reference, Daniel 11, verse 31. Again, I'm suggesting also applies to Rome. "And the arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily," there it is again, "and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Similar words here, all right? Similar words. Desolation, abomination, sacrilege. And certainly that would fit Rome, wouldn't it? An abomination makes desolate. Christianity makes an abomination out of that which is holy. It would certainly fit not only pagan Rome, but also papal Rome. Very, very similar passage. Now let's go back to verse 11 one more time of chapter 8 and just take a look at this little word daily, this tamid. And remember what I told you a week ago, that this word tamid or daily, which is the Hebrew word here, simply means continual. It signifies a continual something. But it doesn't say what that something is in the original Hebrew. It just doesn't say. So it's open for speculation, or it's open, I mean, that's not a nice word, it's open to different interpretations. All right? And the Seventh-day Adventist Church today has two basic interpretations of the daily. One is far more dominant today than it was years back. In fact, when our original church began, there was another dominant view that held a very strong dominance for the first 50 years of Adventist history, clear up until about 1900. And then another view really locked in by that time, and we've been dominant ever since the 1900s with the second view. By the way, anybody else just come in and didn't get one besides to Kelly? There's another one there. Okay. History concerning the daily in Daniel's prophecy. Now, I'm not going to apologize for reading this to you. I can guarantee you'll at least have gone over it once if I read it to you tonight. Okay? Otherwise, it may end up in that portfolio you're building on Daniel, and you may never go over it. You just want me to talk to you. Well, I'll talk to you from the script, and I want you to follow along on this because there's a lot of good history here, and it will share with you the original concept of what the early pioneers understood the daily to mean. Now, that's significant. It's very important. You'll see why before we're done tonight. And then I want to show you where the change came and how a second opinion, a second understanding of the word daily came into being, and how we hold on to that one generally today. All right? But it's interesting. Let me just put it that way. I find it very interesting how the original founders of this daily saw that as compared to how we see it, generally speaking, today. Here we go. From the book, Light Bearers to the Remnant, by R.W. Schwartz, and prepared by the Department of Education of the General Conference as a denominational history book for college classes, we read on pages 397 through 399 the following history. This I find very interesting. O.R.L. Crozier broke with Miller. In other words, he cut his understanding off from that of Miller's understanding. Okay, he broke with Miller by interpreting the daily as pointing to Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, which he felt the papacy had taken away and replaced by the doctrine of salvation through works and the intercession of saints. Now, the founding fathers continued to follow Miller. Now, by the way, which Miller are we talking about here? Do you remember? William Miller. All right, William Miller. The founding fathers continued to follow Miller's identification of the daily as pagan Rome. Now, if you want to write a little note in your Bible there along the edge, you might want to circle that little word daily, verse 11, chapter 8 of Daniel. And you might just want to write out there daily equals pagan Rome. Now, that was the way the early pioneers saw this. Okay? And you're subject to put the other one down if you want to also, a continual sacrifice having to do with heaven if you want to. But let's just, for fun, see how the daily plays out here with our founding fathers as being pagan Rome, okay? Reading again, paragraph 3. The founding fathers continued to follow Miller's identification of the daily as pagan Rome, whose sanctuary was the city of Rome, and it was inherited by the papacy. Joseph Bates, James White, and J.N. Andrews all echoed Miller's views of the daily in their writings. But it was Uriah Smith who gave the most detailed justification of this position in his Thoughts on Daniel. And some of you have seen the book, Thoughts from Daniel and Revelation, and you've seen that book. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in our history tonight. Then, reading on, around 1900, as L.R. Conradi was studying the prophetic portion of Daniel anew, preparatory to writing a book on them for circulation in Germany, he discerned an interpretation of the daily much closer to that of O.R.L. Crozier than that of Miller. Now, when O.R.L. Crozier wrote his understanding, remember he broke from Miller and the early pioneers of Adventism, and his thoughts, even though they were picked up by some individuals, never really made a major change in Adventism. Not until Conradi came along at the turn of the century. When Conradi got through, suddenly there was a major shift of emphasis on the daily in Adventism. All right. Now, I find that significant. I find it just interesting because I think it's fun to go back sometimes and find out our early history and compare it with some of our current, present, contemporary thinking. Okay? Now, Conradi, by the way, was a very interesting man, served the denomination very well for many, many years throughout Europe, was a very conscientious Bible student, even studied for the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church prior to becoming a Seventh-day Adventist. However, in his later years, in his 70s, I believe it was around 75, 76, somewhere in that area, he defected from Adventism and became a member of the Baptist Church, the Baptist faith, and died outside of the Adventist faith. Now, I find that kind of a sad scenario because he was a tremendous leader and even one of our, I think he was even one of our Associate General Conference leaders, one of the presidents of overseas, and did a beautiful job. Wonderful man, did a lot of wonderful things, but he defected from Adventism later on. But anyway, in 1900, Conradi, in studying portions of Daniel, going to write some material to circulate in Germany, discovered that O.R.L. Crozier had some similar thoughts along the same line that he now has discovered. So reading on, it says, while formulating his new views, Conradi discussed them with denominational leaders and found them receptive. As might have been expected, many Adventist ministers were unhappy at seeing a different interpretation given to one element in a key prophecy, which they had long explained so authoritatively. If they began to shift positions, where would it end? And I think you can understand some of their concern and frustration. if we change now, it's kind of embarrassing. On the other hand, if what we've been holding on to is air, then we need to get rid of it. All right? It doesn't matter how hoary with age, as Ellen would say. It doesn't matter how hoary with age something is. If it's wrong, it's wrong and it needs to be abolished. And let's move on to greater truth. Okay? In an effort to bolster the old view, quote-unquote, Haskell had a number of copies of the old 1843 prophetic chart reproduced. I happen to have one of those old charts. It's a rather interesting one. It's a facsimile. It's a copy of one of the old original 1843 prophetic charts. And it is an interesting one to take a look at with the beasts and the different things that they actually preached out of back in the 1800s. Anyway, Haskell had a number of these old prophetic charts reproduced. These showed Miller's interpretation of the daily. This Miller taught expired in A.D. 508, at which time the daily was taken away. Now that date, I would say, at least in contemporary Adventist thinking, is a date that most of us don't know anything about. 508 is a date that most Adventists don't know anything about today. But prior to 1900, all Adventists understood the year 508. And 508, we're going to talk about tonight, and you're going to see it on a timeline, and you're going to see why it was so significant to Miller, why it was so significant to Jay and Andrew, why it was so significant to Haskell, why it was so significant to many of our founding fathers. You'll find that 508 was a very significant date on the timeline of the 2300 prophetic day chart. So tonight I'm just going to suggest we plug it back in for reference and go back and take a look at it in the timeline. I think you'll find it very interesting, all right? By 1919, we're reading the bottom paragraph, first page. By 1919, most of the prominent church leaders had apparently accepted the new view of the daily. Although there was still enough discussion to warrant Prescott's making a detailed defense of the new position. Among other things, Prescott pointed out that there were really no differing viewpoints among Adventists as to what the daily referred to during the late 1840s and 1850s. And thus he reasoned, the point of Ellen White's vision must have been to discourage future time setting. Now, the reason we share that, in the book Early Writings, Ellen White made a comment in reference to the daily. And she states that the view of Miller and our early pioneers was correct. Later on, she was challenged about the word daily. Are you saying that they had the right interpretation of the word daily? And this is years later. And she didn't want to argue over that point. And so to Prescott, as he took a look at the issues involving this situation, he concludes that the main point, and I've highlighted it there at the bottom of that first page, the main point and concern of Ellen was that we should not have future time setting, and we shouldn't hassle and argue over a little point that might cause a schism in Adventism. And that's true, too. Let's take a look at the second page. In reflecting over the past 80 years, it has become evident that Elder Prescott's reasoning was based on a valid point of concern. By giving the daily the new interpretation, the date 508 A.D. was minimized or laid aside altogether. Notice now, causing the 1290 and the 1335 years to be placed somewhere beyond the 2300-day prophecy. Now, what are these 1290 and 1335 years you're talking about, Pastor? These are Daniel 12, and that's what I've already implied and stated earlier, because that little word daily again is found in Revelation chapter 12. It closes the book of Daniel talking about a blessing on those who wait and come to that 1335 years. Now, if 508 AD is deleted from our history, and we just kind of blocked it out because we have a different understanding now of the daily, it's no longer pagan Rome. Okay? If we have a new interpretation, then these years 1290 and 1335 no longer have a place in the big flow chart prior to 1844. Okay? That means, now listen carefully, that means that possibly there is a future time prophecy yet to be fulfilled of 1290 and also 1335, or at least the 1335, because we can't seem to find it in there if we throw out the 508. Now, if I've muddied the waters, stick with me, and I hope it will come clear as we move along, all right? Second paragraph. This new interpretation, even though valid in the eyes of many, opened the door for future time setting, which is still going on today, even among many Seventh-day Adventists. According to the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 881, those who hold to the new view of the daily have no satisfactory explanation of the 1290 and the 1335 days. So since 1900, those who adopted the new view of the daily, so that it no longer refers to pagan Rome, have no understanding of where to plug in the 1335 and the 1290. Thus, they believe, reading on, that this is one of those scripture passages on which future study will shed further light. So we've sort of put it on a back burner. All right? According to the Seventh-day Adventists, fourth paragraph down. I just read that one. Fourth paragraph. Perhaps we should note a few comments of Ellen White on this point. From the later Elmshaven years, 1905 to 1915, pages 257 to 258, we have the following counsel, and I'm quoting, "I have words to speak to my brethren, east and west, north and south." That should include all of us. "I request that my writing shall not be used as the leading argument to settle questions over which there is now so much controversy. I entreat of Elders Haskell, Loughborough, Smith, and others of our leading brethren that they make no reference to my writings to sustain their views of the daily." All right? Because we were using her writings, like I mentioned, from the book Early Writings, which is very plain if you just read it what she says. It's rather plain. But because of the new understanding that has come now after the turn of the century, there was real division coming over this daily. And Ellen White picked up her pen and said, "Gentlemen, if you're going to argue over it, don't use my writings as a tool with which to argue the point." Is that fair enough? I think so. And I think it was good wisdom that she gave and good counsel that she gave as well. And that's why tonight we still have the two views, okay? Pagan Rome, daily, as reference to pagan Rome with the Millerite movement and early Adventists, and also the other concept of the daily being taken away that deals with the sanctuary and with God and so on. Okay? Reading on, right in the middle of the page, second page, "According to Light Bearers to the Remnant, page 399, Mrs. White told Elder A.G. Daniels, quote, 'I do not know what the daily is, whether it is paganism or Christ's ministry in the sanctuary. That was not the thing that was shown me.'" Now that's pretty straight, so we don't need to split hairs over this. You can choose whatever side you want and still be loved by God. All right? You can choose whichever side you want and be loved by God. And I hope that you will not argue with me if you happen to choose a different side than I happen to see as very significant and important to me. All right? You still have a right to believe on the other side if you think that's the side that you need to stand on. The important thing is to stand on Jesus when it's all said and done. Amen? That's the important thing. Okay. "Over the years, the issue of the daily has died down." Now, this is what I'm kind of summarizing from my personal study. "Over the years, the issue of the daily has died down. In fact, the issue has become such a non-issue that many have forgotten the early view that was held by the Adventist pioneers from the late 1840s through the 1850s. The general lack of interest in these things has not only caused many to forget the investigative judgment, but to ignore the vital significance of the 2,300 days which brought to a close all time prophecies. Today, we seem to have drifted away even from the study of our historical roots. There are some who even scoff at what the early pioneers studied out with prayer and fasting. Others have laid aside certain books as though they are unworthy of our personal or of our present-day consideration. One such book is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith. Perhaps some have rejected it because of an unsubstantiated report that Ellen White was to have said or made. She was quoted as saying that an angel had especially guided Smith as he wrote Daniel and the Revelation, but that statement has never been found." Any of you ever heard that before? Yeah. Next page. "Nevertheless, that did not mean Sister White rejected Smith's book. To the contrary, notice these statements from the writings of Ellen White, which strongly support Uriah Smith's book, Daniel and the Revelation. And this is from Special Instruction Regarding Royalties, paragraph 1, page 7. She says, quote, "The light given was that thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation, great controversy, and patriarchs and prophets would make their way. They contain the very message the people must have, the special light God has given his people. The angels of God would prepare the way for these books in the hearts of the people." Going on, it says, the next paragraph, "The interest in Daniel and Revelation is to continue as long as probationary time shall last. God used the author of this book as a channel through which to communicate light to direct minds to the truth. Shall we not appreciate this light which points us to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King?" Now that was a direct quote from Manuscript Release, Volume 1, page 1, paragraph 1, excuse me, page 63. Ellen is very supportive, it would appear to me, in reference to Daniel and the Revelation. Next paragraph. This one comes from Manuscript Release, Volume 21, paragraph 3, page 444. And you can also find that in Manuscript 76, 1901. And it says the following, quote, "The Lord calls for workers to enter the canvassing field that the books containing the light of present truth may be circulated. The people in the world need to know that the signs of the times are fulfilling. Take them the books that will enlighten them, Daniel and Revelation. The great controversy, patriarchs and prophets, and the desire of ages should now go to the world." This is 1901. "The grand instruction contained in Daniel and Revelation." Now, is she talking about the two books, or is she talking about the book that that Uriah Smith wrote? Well, let's read on. "The grand instruction contained in Daniel and Revelation has been eagerly pursued by many in Australia. This book has been the means of bringing many precious souls to a knowledge of the truth. Everything that can be done should be done to circulate thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation. I know of no other book that can take the place of this one. It is God's helping hand." Does sound like she put some endorsement behind what he wrote. Would you not agree? Now, in light of these supportive statements, let's take a look at some of the history as recorded in the book Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith, published by the Pacific Press and entered according to the Act of Congress in the year 1897. Reading from pages 282 through 289 concerning the daily, we note the original view, and this is the purpose of sharing it, the original view as held by the early Adventist pioneers. Smith includes the date 508 A.D., which was also proclaimed by William Miller. It is this date, 508 A.D., that enables us to understand the 1290 and the 1335 days. It is this date that places the prophecies of Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12, in the context of the 2300 days, and brings to a close all time prophecy. And beloved, if we understood that today, and if we really accepted that all time prophecies have come to a close by 1844, and that time shall be no longer from that date on, as far as a time prophecy is concerned, we would have saved ourselves years of battling and fighting and arguing over projected futurism and continually trying to plug in new dates for Daniel to be fulfilled. I'm suggesting it was fulfilled, 1844, and you'll see that on the timeline according to the early pioneers. Okay? Reading on, "It is this date that closes the door to all future speculation concerning last day events and removes the deceptive power of the enemy to entangle God's remnant people in the futuristic interpretations of Scripture." Now, having said that, let me say this. There are still events that are yet to happen. All right? There are still events that are yet to take place. But these events are not on a scheduled time prophecy. They're not on a prophesied timeline. You follow what I'm saying? But there are events. And may I suggest that these are sort of waymarks? Since 1844, the great ship of God now has launched out into the open sea toward the heavenly harbor. And God says, now just to make sure that you're still on course, watch for the little buoys that you'll see along the way. Because all the major time prophecies have all ended. You now have had your launch to the world. You are absolutely certain of your goal. You know your roots. You know where you've come from. Now you've launched out into the final message to the world. But as you move, notice the waymarks along the way. You'll see historic little events begin to suddenly pop up. Okay? But don't look for them to be tied to another big time chart. We're free now, out at sea. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? Now, let's read the next page. Top of the next page. Here is the understanding of the early Seventh-day Adventist believers, or early Advent believers, according to Uriah Smith's Daniel and Revelation. I'm quoting now. And they shall take away the daily sacrifice. It was shown on Daniel 8:13 that sacrifice is a word erroneously supplied. You've already drawn a line through it. That it should be desolation. Is what he's saying here, of which the abomination of desolation is but the counterpart. The daily desolation was paganism. In other words, paganism made everything desolate, even Christianity. The daily desolation was paganism, and abomination of desolation is the papacy. That's the way they understood it. More than one abomination, therefore, treads down the church. That is, so far as the church is concerned, both paganism and the papacy are abominations. One just precedes the other. That's all he's saying. Okay? Now, his argument is that iron doesn't move from pagan to suddenly Christian. It's pagan in pagan Rome, and it's pagan in papal Rome. It's still an abomination, still making sacrilege. It doesn't suddenly turn religious and move heavenward and do some wonderful things in the atonement and the sacrifice of God. The early pioneers didn't see that. The sanctuary suddenly wasn't taking on a glorious position. It was still paganism. It was still a corruption. It was still an abomination. It was still making desolation. Okay? Next paragraph, third paragraph. How was the daily or paganism taken away? As this is spoken of in connection with the placing or setting up of the abomination of desolation or the papacy, it must denote not merely the nominal change of the religion of the empire from paganism to Christianity, as on the conversion, so-called, of Constantine, but such an eradication of paganism from all the elements of the empire that the way would be all open for the papal abomination to rise and assert its arrogant claims. Such a revolution as this, plainly defined, was accomplished, but not for nearly 200 years after the death of Constantine. Let it be marked, reading back now from the book Daniel Revelation, let it be marked that in this year, 508, paganism had so far declined, and Catholicism had so far relatively increased in strength, that the Catholic Church for the first time waged a successful war against both the civil authority of the empire and the church in the East. The extermination of 65,000 heretics was the result. From these evidences, we think it clear that the daily or paganism was taken away in AD 508. This was preparatory to the setting up or the establishment of the papacy, which was a separate and subsequent event. And do you remember when the papacy was finally set up, when it finally received its power and its authority to begin a 1260 year of supremacy? 538. Now, you'll notice 508 is the date that they use here, preparatory for that final setting up. So 508 to 538 would be simply 30 years earlier. Okay? This was preparatory to the setting up or the establishment of the papacy, which was a separate and subsequent event. Now, having shown quite fully what constituted the taking away of the daily, or paganism, we now inquire, when was the abomination that maketh desolate, or the papacy, placed or set up? We've seen pagan Rome, but now what about papal Rome? The little horn that had eyes like the eyes of a man was not slow to see when the way was open for his advancement and elevation. From the year 508, his progress toward universal supremacy was without a parallel. When Justinian was about to commence the Vandal War in AD 533, an enterprise of no small magnitude and difficulty, he wished to secure the influence of the Bishop of Rome, who had then attained a position in which his opinion had great weight throughout the large portion of Christendom. Justinian, therefore, took it upon himself to decide the contest which had long existed between the sees of Rome and Constantinople as to which should have the precedence, by giving the preference to Rome and declaring in the fullest and most unequivocal terms that the bishop of that city should be chief of the whole ecclesiastical body of the empire. So Justinian now puts his hand in the hand of the Pope of Rome and says, I'm going to support him. The Pope, in his answer, returned the same month of the following year, 534, observes, that among the virtues of Justinian, quote, one shines as a star. His reverence for the apostolic chair to which he has subjected and united all the churches is being truly the head of all. In other words, this is a mutual admiration society we've got going on here now. Justinian blesses the Pope and says, I'm going to put my hand in his hand. We're going to work together. And the Pope says, my, what a good chap you are. Do you understand what we're saying? He writes back and tells him, you have my papal blessing. And so we're just kind of back scratching here. They're enjoying each other's camaraderie, okay, as allies at this point. Such were the circumstances attending the decree of Justinian. But the provisions of this decree could not at once be carried into effect. For Rome and Italy were held by the Ostrogoths, who were Arian in faith. In other words, they believed that Jesus Christ was created by God the Father. He was not truly God, but he was created. Interestingly enough, you remember the three horns that Rome was going to have to overthrow? Three little horns that it rooted up. When it came up, it popped up three other horns. This is one of them right here. And these Arian faiths, by and large, were still possessing much of Rome itself. And this was a problem. And by the way, you might find this interesting in your own study. These three powers kept the Sabbath, seventh day. Rome kept Sunday at this time, and they did not want those Sabbatarians around. That was another reason why they were also attacking those three horns. I didn't know that until I had gone back and restated that in history. I found that to be very interesting. So they were erring in faith, something that we would not accept, but we were more Catholic in faith because we held to the Trinity, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which was the Catholic understanding. We didn't believe in the Arian understanding, even though we kept the same Sabbath, for whatever that's worth. I found that interesting. So, reading that third paragraph again, or the second indented paragraph, such were the circumstances attending the decree of Justinian, but the provisions of this decree could not be at once carried into effect because Rome and Italy were occupied to a large degree by these Arian, these Ostrogoths in faith, and strongly opposed to the religion of Justinian and the Pope. It was therefore evident that the Ostrogoths must be rooted out of Rome before the Pope could exercise the power which he had been clothed with. To accomplish this object, the Italian War was commenced in 534. The whole nation of the Ostrogoths had been assembled for the siege of Rome, but success did not attend their efforts. Their host melted away in frequent and bloody combats under the city walls, and the year and 9 days during which the siege lasted witnessed almost the entire consumption of the whole nation. In the month of March 538, there's your date, dangers beginning to threaten them from their other quarters, they raised the siege, burned their tents, and retired in tumult and confusion from the city with numbers scarcely sufficient to preserve their existence as a nation or their identity as a people. And thus the Gothic horn, the last of the three, was plucked up before the little horn of Daniel 7. Nothing now stood in the way of the Pope to prevent his exercising the power conferred upon him by Justinian 5 years before. The saints, times, and laws were now in his hands, not in purpose only, but in fact, in truth. And this must therefore be taken as the year when this abomination was placed or set up, and as the point from which the date to date the predicted 1260 years of its supremacy. And thank you for going through all that history with me. Wow, are you still awake? All right. Now, you've at least gone through it once. Wouldn't hurt you to go back and read it again sometime or listen to the tape later and go back over that history again. If you have the book by Uriah Smith, it'd be good to read the whole section in there. You'll find that most interesting as well. I have one other chart I want to take a look at real quickly as we close tonight. If my two ladies will come up again and hand these out, let's take a look at the chart. This is our flow chart, and I think you'll find this most significant as we take a look at 508 and see how that date that the early Adventist plugged in to the flow chart, how that date is significant. And you have something tonight that I've never seen, but it's been filled in for you by others that I've drawn from, And we have a flowchart that I find very, very fascinating because there are some dates in here that are extremely important. And the closer we come to 1844, the more packed these dates get, the more focused they become, the more intense they become, which to me is extremely important. There we're coming down to a time period of the greatest time prophecy in history, and God is trying to get the attention of the world, not just the people. And I think that just to put 1810 years and bleep, I think it does a great disservice. So what you have tonight is a time chart that adds a few other little things. Now notice the big bold type right at the very top, Daniel's 2,300 day year prophecy and the prophetic beginning of the SDA movement. See, beloved, I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has to have some biblical roots. Otherwise, what's our justification for being a unique people? If we can't find ourselves in history, chosen by God, then why don't we just merge in with all of the other Christian churches and just get on their bandwagon and beat their little drum and toot their horn and join our Christian friends? But if there's something unique about Seventh-day Adventists, then we need to know what it is. We need to know where the beginning is. We need to know why we are a people. And I am suggesting, beloved, that we are part of Daniel's great time prophecy. We came in at the very ending of that time prophecy to prophesy again to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, to the world, a threefold message that deals with the judgment hour has come. Very, very important. There's no other church in the world giving a judgment hour message. None. They don't understand the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. But now, take a look at your chart. Let's flip it up so that it's long like this. And let's just kind of run down the whole thing. Real quickly, at the very left-hand corner of the 2,300-day prophecy, we have 538, decree of Cyrus. 519, decree of Darius. And then the 457, decree of Artaxerxes. And the key, remember again, is the fifth month, seventh year, or in the autumn, is when it finally took place. Not January 1, 457. All right? We've talked about that. Now, over on the left-hand side, you'll notice a little text, Ezra 6, verse 14. I'm not going to have time to look it up, but it simply identifies Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, that it was those three decrees that finally culminated after Artaxerxes. All three of them had a major role, but the fulfillment obviously didn't come until Artaxerxes had his part in the fulfillment of that role. Then we move 7 weeks, and we come to 408. Restoration of Jerusalem is what we obviously plug in there. We take a look at that as being the time period there, 408. Okay, that's our first 7 weeks out of the way. Now we come to 62 weeks. This is the other part of the total 70 weeks, or the 490 years, that are determined upon God's people. And that's Daniel 9:14. Now I want you to turn your paper lengthwise. Just flip it lengthwise for a moment, and this is what Debbie was talking about, the B.C. and the A.D. On the timeline, not the big circle here, the half arch, look underneath the timeline from left to right. Under the 70 weeks, you'll notice a B.C. and an A.D., and then a little line that comes down, a dotted line moving to the left, another dotted line to the right. Do you see that? Now, I just want you to take a look. As we come down from 457 B.C., we're descending down to 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then we move into AD, which is 1, 2, 3, and now we're beginning to build. You follow that? Now notice, if you come right straight down the dotted line that moves back 457 years, and then the dotted line that moves forward 1,843 years, you come to a total of 2,300 years. It includes all of 1843. All of 457. Does that make sense? Debbie, do you understand that now? So it's all total there, okay? Now, flip your little chart back again so it's vertical, okay? The long way, if you would. You remember last week we talked about 27 A.D., baptism of Jesus. That's the 70th week, that last little week of Daniel's prophecy. 31 A.D., crucifixion of Jesus. He was cut off. AD 34, the stoning of Stephen, gospel to the Gentiles. First part of that great time prophecy, done, complete, finished. But that first part that was cut off from the 2,300 is only a verification that the last part of that same prophecy must also be true. And let's move right on down and see what happens. 321 A.D., first little timeline. Sunday law by Constantine, first Christian emperor of Rome. 321. We're 300 years down. By the way, what kind of a Christian church did we have by the time 321 came? Had it gone into apostasy already?
Yes.
Absolutely. It was way into apostasy. The Apostle Paul even talked about heresy coming out in, as soon as he died. He envisioned that there would be people come in, false teachers would rise among themselves. And they did. I mean, just within... as Elder Maxwell said, the speed with which the early church tobogganed into apostasy takes one's breath away. It just moved rapidly with paganism and Christianity and merged them together. 321, First Sunday Law. Remember the Ostrogoths? These guys were still keeping Saturday. I just think that's kind of neat. Okay? And then we come to 508. Now, this is one that's normally not plugged in, but notice what the early pioneers said 508 was paganism taken away, Daniel 8:11. And then you have 538, Papal Rome set up 30 years later. Running down your timeline, right down toward the bottom, another major event, 1755. Lisbon earthquake, according to Matthew 24:29, after the tribulation. Some great things would begin to happen. And by the way, the tribulation, I want you to know that before 1798, when we usually think of the end of the papacy, 538 to 1798, that 1260 year, usually some of us think that was persecution all that time, and it wasn't. Persecution actually rose like a big bell, and then it tapered off. So the end, toward 1798, there was very little persecution going on at all by Rome. Rome was not in her great heyday of killing people anymore. That just wasn't there, okay? So kind of keep that in mind. So after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall not give her light, her moon shall be as blood, and the stars would fall from heaven. Those were the predictions of Jesus and Matthew and Revelation and Joel. In 1755, notice as we're coming down toward the end of this great time prophecy, 1755, Lisbon earthquake. 1780, dark day, moon appears as blood. 1798, deadly wound, papal Rome falls. 1833, stars fall, great Second Advent movement begins. 1843, Millerites expect the earth to be cleansed with fire and Jesus to come. After all, that was the time period. Ended in 1843, remember? If you take a full year and you don't start in the fall, it all has to end in 1843, and that's what they believe. They look forward to 1843 as being the big day. And then during the year of 1843, they discovered that couldn't be right. And they began to readjust and refocus and look, and they discovered the fall. And they moved it into 1844. And then there was another groundswell. Jesus is coming in 1844. And then later, they locked in on a date of October 22, 1844. And we'll talk about that, another reason why they did that. But 1844, you'll see on your time chart, affirming the date October 22, and then a bitter disappointment came as a result. The very thing God predicted would happen in the book of Revelation took place. Who went through that disappointment? Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists and Sunday Adventists went through it, out of which came God's remnant people. Now, flip your chart again back in a horizontal position, and let's take a look at 508 again. Right in the center of your spreadsheet, 508, notice what happens. If the daily is paganism, if it is, and I'm simply putting the if there, we won't argue with that point, but as the early pioneers saw it, if 508 was the daily which was taken away, and you add 1,290 years to 508, run your finger across that timeline, just under the timeline. Where does that 1,290 years end? 1798. Now let's go down. The blessing was, blessed are those who wait and come to the 1,335 years. Now, run 508, that last line, all the way across your timeline, and where does that 1,335 years end if it begins in 508? 1843. Blessed are those who wait until the end of the 2,300-day prophecy. Blessed are those who wait and hold on and don't give up. Beloved, when our early pioneers saw this and put this thing in perspective, can you understand why the emphasis was moving toward 1843? Can you understand that? When they saw all of these time prophecies coming to a fulfillment, prior to 1843 or in the year of 1843, you couldn't stop the movement. Everything was right on schedule. Incredible. Now, you take a look at this time chart, the one we just went through, that 1290 and the 1335 in your own private study of Daniel 12:12 and Daniel 12:11 and Daniel 7:25 and Revelation 13:5 and 12:14. The texts are right there for you. Take a look at them in your own private study sometime and take a look at what our early pioneers preached, taught, believed, and shared. And maybe you'll see why there was such a movement of revival and reformation moving toward 1843. And then you can see perhaps why there was such a disappointment the next year in 1844 when Jesus didn't come and cleanse the earth with fire. When you have this kind of power moving and all of a sudden it doesn't work out like what you thought it would, it'd be a terrible disappointment. But beloved, it's because of that disappointment that we have the assurance that we're right on course, because God prophesied the disappointment. And it was out of that shaking that God brought forth a sanctified people. And beloved, we are that people. I thank God for our roots. I thank God for the 2,300-year prophecy. Father, tonight, we just want to thank you and praise your name for having chosen us as your people. You've chosen the world, too, and you've called them to join with your remnant people. I pray that we might be faithful to an understanding of your word, that we might learn our history, that we might cherish our history, that we might be able to share, at least with one another, why we believe what we believe. Father, tonight I pray that you'll bless each of us here, bless those that listen on tape, that they might also recommit their lives to the Seventh-day Advent movement. Not just to a church, not just a building, but to a message, a ministry that has its roots and foundation in your word. Father, bless your people. Help us not to forget our past. And I pray that you will make us the kind of men and women you would have us to be for the present and also the future. And now dismiss us, I pray, with your love and with your grace, with your power and peace in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Willard Santee in association with American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Willard Santee or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a non-profit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.